just flourishing. Leads us here. Good morning. It's good to see you guys. Okay, so Pastor John introduced us to a new word last week, bitago, if you remember, if you weren't here. And it's just cool the way that God does stuff, because John didn't really know what I was going to talk about this week or how that would all work together. But it always blows me away. And I like to think that God does these things just for me. It's like, hey, by the way, this is going to happen. I just want to show just a little glimpse, like just a taste, right? Anyway, so here we are. Business meeting. I just want to mention that one more time. I know that sounds like uber exciting to you probably, but God's doing some really, really cool things as a part of this body and this community, and our business meeting is just an extension of that. And so I had a retreat last weekend with the elder board. We've talked about that a little bit, the current elder board. It was really good, and it was like, it's just exciting, and I can't tell you everything because we have some secrets around here, but some of those secrets will be revealed at the business meeting. That's just a little plug for that. So to the point at hand, this year, actually most years recently, for my birthday or for Christmas, I will receive an Amazon gift certificate, and they make me happy. They make me really happy. I'm a fan of Amazon. You may not be. That's fine, but I like getting stuff from there because it's convenient. This isn't a sales pitch. I'm going somewhere with this, okay? But I like it. And I'll confess to you that I have multiple organized wish lists on Amazon, ranging from completely impractical things to books and things that I might need to read, you know, theological books and things like that, art supplies, even a list of like my big dream purchases. Because I heard a rumor that sometimes really, really wealthy people go on Amazon and they just pick people at random and they buy all their stuff for them. So, you know, I definitely want to be in on that when it happens. True. That's true, by the way. It really does happen. But any time that I get like an Amazon gift card or I get like an iTunes card for the App Store, it sort of creates this little dilemma in my life, where I have this moment, I'm trying to figure out, with all of these endless choices, what do I buy? Like, what do I decide on? On one hand, I could like save it and get something bigger, like maybe save towards something. Or I could maybe try to get as many things that are on my list, like knock out all the small things. Some of you are nodding your heads. You totally get what I'm talking about. I could invest like in myself or in books, like more, you know, things that are going to strengthen me and build me up. But then I think, but you know, this is a gift. Maybe they want me to get something really fun and kind of frivolous. Not that books aren't fun. Books aren't fun. Or maybe I should seek out things that might not be here forever and they might go away. It can be kind of stressful. I know it's ridiculous. I'm confessing to you right now. Because freedom of choice can be paralyzing. It can. And I believe that the same thing is true for our life. Who else can identify with what I just said? I just want to know if you're out there. Okay, there's my people. Awesome. I believe that the same thing is true for our lives. It's like we have more choices set before us than in any other time in history through technology, right? We have this global awareness like we've never had before. We can look at the other side of the world and see exactly what's going on. And so, therefore, it presents us with choices. We can go anywhere. We can pretty much do anything that we want to. If it's not happening here, it's happening somewhere else, and we can go there and we can do that. And these limitless choices can bring a lot of pressure. Yeah. And it's much bigger than an Amazon gift card. High school graduates are those that are in high school right now. You're feeling it, right? Just a little bit with what I'm talking about. With the rising education costs and this world that seems really unstable as you're trying to figure out what your thing's going to be, like what you're going to go do, what you're going to learn. There's some pressure that comes with that, with all the choices. College graduates, young adults, people that are currently in college, you feeling this at all? Did you hear that? Right? As you are compelled to narrow your focus into a singular direction. Yeah, that's easy. But what if I like to do everything? You have to choose the very best available career path and don't screw it up. No pressure. You have to follow exactly in God's will. Don't miss it. What am I going to want to do for the rest of my life? I better pick that right now. Right. Young adults, maybe seeking that person that you want to spend the rest of your life with. Yeah. Jeannie just said, oh, brother, right up here. And considering whether or not to have children. You know, when I was in college, I went to William Jewell College. And there, right? There were a couple of reasons. I mean, there were many reasons, but there were a few reasons that were always kind of amusing to me that my friends would choose to go on and get graduate degrees. One of those reasons was that they hadn't found the right person to marry. You laugh. I'm serious. And the other one was that they didn't really like the job opportunities that were available to them at that time. And so they went and they would get an advanced degree to delay that decision, more or less. It's true. Not everybody did that, but some people did. And I think that all of these things are kind of symptoms of what's going on. So I just want to show you something real here. And I know that this is like, these are facts and stuff. And, you know, we talk about facts every week, by the way. But I'm going to show you some things here on screen because it's easier to picture it. So young adulthood keeps getting longer. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean this. In 1960, 77% of women and 65% of men had completed all the major transitions into adulthood by age 30. You may ask yourself, well, what are all of those adulthood transitions, Pastor Bill? Well, I'm glad that you asked, because here's what they are. Leaving home, finishing school, financial independence, getting married, you guys are already laughing, having a child. By age 30 in 1960, 77% of women and 65% of men had achieved all of these things. Some of you are those people. By 2000, check this out, 46% of women and 31% of men had achieved these things by age 30. Author Kevin DeYoung calls this adolescence. And here's what he says. He says that adolescence is the new normal. And this is all in the context of the will of God. That's what we've been talking about. Our search for the will of God has become an accomplice in the postponement of growing up. A convenient out for the young or old Christian floating through life without direction or purpose. Too many of us have passed off our instability, inconsistency, and endless self-exploration as looking for God's will. As if not making up our minds and meandering through life were marks of spiritual sensitivity. Now, I know that's kind of harsh. It reads pretty harsh. And our author also understands that there are all sorts of reasons for this delay, okay? So if you find yourself in that category, this is not condemnation, because that's not what we're about, okay? But it could also mean that you're a mooch or a vagabond. It could. It could mean that you're a drifter. I'm just saying. And that maybe you just need to make a choice already. But in truth, though, I understand this even from the perspective of an adult who's older than 30, that we feel this as well. As a matter of fact, it seems like the one thing that we can count on in life, folks, is setbacks through external circumstances, a changing world economy, an unstable job market, divorce, illnesses, aging parents, recessions and depressions, and many other factors. Hardships like this stuff, they've all placed men and women who are much older than 30 back in a place where they are forced to make big life decisions all over again. And I know many of your stories, and I know you can completely identify with what I'm talking about. It's kind of like this. You guys remember this board game Trouble? I hated this game. Seriously, like you would be almost done with your pegs almost all in the finish line, and you'd have that last one coming around home. And then someone named your little sister would be the one that would land on your piece and send you all the way back so you had to start all over again. I hate that game. This happens in life too, right? No matter how old we get, this pressure of making these big life decisions when we're faced with so many choices is something that it seems like we're never going to grow out of. And right now you're all looking at me and just like, dude, this is a drag. This is not what I came here for. Challenging you all to grow up is not the point of the talk today, okay? It's this. If God has a wonderful plan for my life, how can I discover what it is? Why is it hidden? Why is this so hard? Why am I fumbling around, stumbling in the dark? Why did he hide it in a paper bag and make me climb a mountain and meditate to figure this whole thing out? It seems like that sometimes. How do I know God's will? That's the question. We've been asking that question for weeks. We're going to get right to it, get down to the nitty-gritty today a little bit. I'd like us to consider that maybe we have difficulty in discovering God's plan for our lives because, if truth be told, he doesn't really intend to tell us what it is. Whoa. At least in the way that we think he should. And I would just suggest today in our story that maybe we're wrong to expect him to. So let's talk about that, because I can see you have some questions. We have a few more weeks in Gideon's story, just to very briefly catch you up. By the way, we're headed towards Passover, and we're going to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. We should get all of this done before then. If you remember, the people of God were under attack. They're living in this land, but they're not really living. They're kind of just existing, mostly in caves, because these bad dudes were in town, and they were just tearing stuff up. They were under oppression from the Midianites, these invaders. And it's all because, we learned, they had turned from God and they had embraced idolatry. And so God said, okay, fine, if you want it that way, here's how it's going to be. And these dudes came in and they were tearing stuff up. And if you remember, there was this moment where they cry out for God, we need your help. And because God's awesome and he's good, he says, okay, I will help you. He calls this champion, Gideon. He's like, listen, you are going to be the man. You are going to make this happen. And of course, Gideon's like, me? Looking for the other Gideon. He was not there. God addresses Gideon through like some really weird, freaky, supernatural stuff. This mysterious visitor. And then Gideon makes this visitor lunch, and fire consumes the lunch, and it turns into an offering, which is really cool on the rock. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go back and read it. But God challenges him, and so Gideon stands up in obedience to God, and he goes back into his own neighborhood, which is where it starts, right? When God's going to do something in your life, it always starts here first. It's never out here. God wants to work on our hearts first. And so he goes back to his neighborhood and he pulls down these idols. And doing this, he was like risking his life. Like the neighbors were not cool with this. It was not a happy situation. But God was with him. He risked his death. God preserved him in that. And so the very next passage we see, which I think is funny, because he just had this moment of triumph, right? Tearing down the idols. And then the very next passage we see all of the enemies start amassing. All of the forces are showing up. They're calling in everybody. It's like Lord of the Rings, you know. Right, all these bad dudes. The Bible is awesome, okay? You got to put some flesh and blood on this thing. So, all these armies, these evil, bad dudes are amassing. Just after this victory, and there's sort of like this, wait a minute, on Gideon's part. And that's actually where we pick things up today. What follows might be the very most like famous or well-known part of Gideon's story. This is probably one that most of you have heard, but we're going to go through this. We've actually covered this recently, so we're just going to cruise through this real quick. Judges 6, beginning with verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so, right? Then we go on. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. That's pretty weird, if you ask me. I mean, imagine like taking, like Dan, taking your fleecy Batman blanket out, right? laying it on the ground and then praying for one day for it to be wet and the ground to be dry and then the next day for the opposite to happen. Just because you want God to tell you whether you should do whatever the thing is. What's up with this? This whole thing. And even a bigger question, is this something that we can do? Like, can we try that? And if so, is it something that we should do? Interesting. One of the dangers when we encounter strange, and this is strange, strange biblical texts like this, is interpreting them with our own context or with our own intuition. So don't run home and get the chamois out of the garage to give this. I mean, if you want to do that, go for it. But in Gideon's story, we see that he seems to be successful, right? God seems to take him up on this offer and seems to confirm these things as Gideon has asked him. It's interesting. So we might assume that it means that we should definitely try this ourselves. In fact, maybe the church should just sell fleeces for this purpose, right? The DC fleece, you could have like the little logo embroidered down on the corner of it. Trying to make up your mind to throw out the fleece and see what happens, right? In fact, growing up in church, and many of you probably had this experience too, I remember lots of times where godly people would refer to putting out a fleece to figure out what God wanted them to do in a situation. How many of you have heard that or maybe even said it yourself? It's okay. We're all friends here. Okay, a few of you. And that can mean anything from setting up some sort of test for God, especially if you were looking for a girlfriend or a boyfriend. It's like, God, if I'm sitting here in the library and I have my hands crossed like this and he comes over and he moves the book, then I'll know I'm supposed to go to the prom with him. Or, God, you know, I'm going to walk into this grocery store and if they have my very favorite ice cream, even though I'm on a diet, I will know that it's your will for me to buy it and eat it. These are the kinds of tests that we would set up, right? This is what we do. But another way that people talk about putting out a fleece is like seeking God in prayer until we have a peace or we feel that something's confirmed, maybe if we're wrestling with something. It's like, I have this major decision in my life. God, I don't know what to do. I'm going to put out a fleece of prayer or something like that. We might say that until that choice reveals itself. Now, it's interesting to me that we take this phrase to put out a fleece and we try to apply it to our current situation. What it's come to mean, just in a nutshell, is expecting a sign from God by which he reveals to us the course of action that we should take. But here's the deal. If we read this story very closely, we should recognize that Gideon's putting out the fleece does not at all represent an act of faith by which he's seeking God's will. If you read it close. As a matter of fact, he already knows God's will. Verse 14, early in the story, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you. What else do you need, dude? God standing in front of you saying this to you. The fleece, it turns out, seems more like an act of unbelief. And maybe that's new for you. It was new for me. An effort to get out of doing God's will. And you know what? Gideon knows it too. Let's go back to the scripture that we just read. Look at the way he's speaking here. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said. How about this one? Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. So he knows. He's got this feeling. He says these things because he knows better. In Deuteronomy 6:16, God prohibits testing him, which is exactly what's happening here. Gideon would have known that. But it's also kind of this effort to get the Lord to change his mind through a means that comes extremely close to forms of pagan divination. This was not a Bible thing here, what he was doing. It's the kind of thing that would happen in the surrounding people. Things like astrology, horoscopes. By the way, when I was a kid and I would go into 7-Eleven, they would have those little, remember the star scrolls? Like, those scared me. I was like, don't go near. I'm going to pay over on this side for my slushy because I don't want to go near the Star Scrolls. Anyway, things like astrology, horoscopes, consulting mediums, consulting the dead, reading tea leaves, palmistry, calling 1-800 numbers for psychic advice would all fall under this category, just to make it plain, folks. Stuff's not of God, and it's actually prohibited in Scripture. It would be like me right now picking up this magic eight ball and saying, hey, God, should I continue my sermon? Consult me later. I guess that means to keep going. I don't believe in the magic eight ball. I just want to be real clear. It's just for fun, okay? So there has to be a way, though, right, for us to know God's will for our lives. I mean, it's talked about so much in Scripture. There's got to be some way that we can navigate this thing and figure it out. I mean, it can't just be all subjective and left up to chamois and fleeces and weird stuff. I mean, why would God hide that from us? If he has this wonderful plan for my life, how can I discover what it is? Why won't you just tell me, God? The will of God is one of the most confusing phrases in the Christian vocabulary. And there's three things I want to show you here. Number one, sometimes we speak of all things happening according to God's will. Other times we talk about being obedient and doing the will of God. And still other times we talk about finding the will of God. And those things may be mixed together at times, but often they're separate. Here we have three different sentences demonstrating our use of the phrase the will of God in at least three different ways. And I think it's important for us to understand this. But what that means for you folks is that we're going to have to dip our toe into the water of theology today. And sometimes it's cold, right? So I just want you to stick in there and hang with me. Some of you people love, like, I love the teachy stuff, man, when you get into that stuff. And other people are just like, dude, just tell me a story. We're going to try and do both of those things today. But this is super important for us to get. I'm going to try and make it as simple as I can, but I'm just going to ask you to try and remain engaged in what we're talking about here. So we're going to start with the two ways that God's will is clearly demonstrated in Scripture. The third one's a little bit more complicated, so this is one of those things that I don't like to do, but we are going to have to probably save some of that for next week, so this is at least a two-part thing. So the first half of what we're talking about is God's will of decree, or his sovereign will. That word sovereign, you might be asking yourself, what does that mean? Sovereign simply means this. It's a king or someone that acts independently with complete power. So the United States, for example, is described as a sovereign nation. What that means is that we don't have to ask anybody for permission to do the stuff that we do. Now, I'm not saying that in some type of way, like we can go pick fights and all those kinds of things. What I'm saying is that within our borders, within our dominion, the things that are ours, we create the laws, we enforce the laws, all that stuff. If someone's a sovereign power, it means whatever they're entrusted with, they're the folks that are in charge of making sure it runs the way that it should. So God is a sovereign king that acts independently with complete power. So just a few characteristics that we find there. Everything that comes to pass is according to God's sovereign decree. And all that he decrees will ultimately come to pass. Stands to reason. God's will of decree cannot be prevented. It is absolute and it is fixed. God is ruler over all things, nature and nations, animals and angels, spirits and Satan, wonderful people and wicked people, even disease and death. God is ruler over all of it. That should make you feel a little bit better about being in this world. As a Christian, this is one of the truths that we hold to, and it should give us confidence in the way that we live. One of the best examples of this, actually, is what Jesus says. And you guys are probably familiar with this story. This comes right from his own mouth. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And they just got done celebrating Passover. And as a result of maybe a little bit too much wine, the other disciples have fallen asleep while they're praying. And that is truth, okay? So these dudes have all fallen asleep. Jesus is all by himself. He's all by himself. And he's praying. And he is wrestling and agonizing in prayer over his destiny. So much so that he sweats drops of blood, which is pretty intense. And he prays this prayer, Matthew 26:39. And going a little further, he fell on his face. That's how overwhelmed he is with this moment. He can't even stand. And he says, "My father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," probably my favorite word in all of Scripture, "nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Do you get the magnitude of what just happened here? Jesus is talking about the sovereign plan of God and his death that would unfold in these coming hours. Acts 4 tells us that the death of the Messiah was God's plan. And Jesus made his request. Like, if there's any other way that you could do this, which is pretty cool because it also reveals something about God's character, that he can do things lots of ways. But if there's any other way that you can do this, but ultimately, he submitted to the plan that God had for him. He said, "As you wish," basically. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Bill. You're saying that even bad stuff is a part of God's plan. That's exactly what I'm saying. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, that all took part in that predestined plan and sinned. They actually sinned in carrying out this heinous act against our Messiah. But it was the will of God that Jesus would die and be resurrected to achieve his purpose. And that purpose was to redeem us. Isaiah 53:10. I love the book of Isaiah. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Who do you think that's about? Our Messiah. It seems to me from Scripture that God even wills things to happen, things that he hates. Do you think that it pleased God for this to happen? If you're a parent, you can answer that question real quick. No. But sometimes God wills things to happen that he hates in order to achieve his purposes. But again, there's hope. And we've been talking about that. Two verses, Ephesians 1:11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things." Not just some things, not just the nice things, not just the good things. "All things according to the counsel of his will." Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And if you're in this room today and you're a believer, that's you. That's me. For everything that I learn about God like this, especially hard things, it only reveals more things that I don't know about his character and his nature. Maybe you're not used to a pastor or somebody saying that to you, but if you ever meet a Christian that says they have it all figured out, I would question that. Because if that's true, then God's not very big, at least the God that they serve isn't. So God is beyond us, man. I mean, we're just scratching the surface. Just scratching the surface. So it may be hard to accept these things, but there are some challenges, I think, that come with an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing God. He doesn't fit neatly into this box that we like to try and create for him. And what's even weirder is even through this fleece story of Gideon, God still shows up and makes it happen. Have you ever thought about that? Proverbs 16:1 talks about casting lots and how God's even Lord over chance. Don't try and take that to the casino because it ain't going to work, okay? Nothing happens that God doesn't will to happen. No matter what the case, God always gets his way. Now, depending on which side of that you're on, that can either be a really uplifting thing or maybe a bit of a scary thing or maybe a little bit of both. Isaiah 46:9-10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other." That's like a rap line right there. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me," right? "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. What God wills will happen, and what happens is according to God's will. So that's the first way that Scripture talks about God's will. It's a sovereign will. Now, the second way that God's will is referred to in Scripture is God's will of desire. So simply put, here's what it is. It's God's desire for us. The things that He's commanded, the things that He wants us to do, the things that cause us to be able to stay on that straight path that He's given us, right? Those are God's will, His desire, the things that He wants us to do. If the will of decree that we talked about before is how things are, the will of desire is how things ought to be, right? Because God's recreating, bless you. God's recreating this earth and He's restoring all these things and He's using us as a part of that whole deal. God shows us the way to live and that's His will for us. His standards are the things that set the mark that we aim for. The root word used in Hebrew for sin, it's a visual picture of like an archer shooting at a target, but missing the target. That's what sin is. God put the target up here. He says, this is the standard. We take the arrow and we're shooting for that with our lives, but sometimes we miss. His standards set the mark, and that's His will of desire for us. So again, God's will of decree is what He's predetermined since the beginning. That can't be thwarted. What that means is it can't be changed. It can't be overturned. There's no power strong enough to change that. To wreak havoc. Even though we like to paint the enemy out to have all this power, no. Little bitty. Our enemy. Our adversary. There's nothing he can do to thwart God's purpose. God's will of desire is the way that he wants us to live. But that we can discard. That we have a choice in. Now, I realize there's a huge elephant in the room right now that I'm not addressing, and it's this whole thing with predestination and God's will. And I was talking to someone earlier about this, and I said, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to talk about it because it's a whole other sermon, and it is. So let me just say this. Judaism, the early biblical writers, there was no tension there for them, at least not as much. The idea that God could be all-powerful and predestine everything, but at the same time we had free will. They didn't stress about it. And I believe in a God that can offer both, but we don't have enough time to address it right now. So maybe that'd be a great Bible study for you and your friends. So God's will of desire is simply put His desire for us. It's the way He wants us to live, but that can be discarded. 1 John 2:15-17. John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So what is it talking about there when it says the will of God? It's not talking about what God's preordained. It's talking about walking in His ways, which is the opposite of worldliness. So doing the will of God in this case would mean saying no to those desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and not being filled with pride or having pride in our lives. That's what he means here. Or pride in our stuff even, I would say. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God's will of desire here is that we would do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, what I'm trying to say here is we have a choice in this half of it, right? God's will of desire for us, the things that he commands us to do. We have this choice. We can choose to be obedient to him or we can choose not to be obedient to him. I like that. I'm sorry, I'm laughing because I know what's next. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You need to mark that one in your Bible because this is one that we could all stand to embrace. I think about this in the context of Facebook, of course. It's like, what would happen if we Christians stopped blabbing about our politics, our theological positions, and our problems with pretty much everything that everybody else is doing? Not that we shouldn't have those feelings. And just shut our mouths for a while and got to work doing what God's asked us to do. This says to me that the things that God desires for us to do, if we would get serious about those things and live them out, all of the idiots around us would shut up. Because this whole thing with who can talk the loudest in the room, I am louder than you, no, I am louder than you, right? That doesn't work. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And I hope I'm not that foolish person. That would change things. According to Peter here, the idiots would be silenced. And why don't we do this? Why don't we do it? Because it's hard, right? That would take too much effort. It's just easier to say stuff. I'm going to really type and let that guy know what I think. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. This is kind of the key verse for today, but give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Most of us have heard this one, right? And when I was growing up, the way that this was used, it was, it doesn't matter if someone has died, just put on a happy face, right? Are you guys feeling me on this? Bless you. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is no matter what your situation is, no matter what's going on in your life, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. That God that we talked about at the beginning that knows all things, is all powerful, that has a predestined will, and that uses everything for his good. The will of God mentioned here is actually in reference to a bunch of the verses that come before this, but we don't really ever talk about those. I think it starts like in verse 12. It's a message for the church regarding what God's will of desire is for us. And I think this is actually a great place for us to end today. So the writer starts by commanding the people to respect those in their community who are working hard to serve them, guide them in the Lord, and even the people that are confronting them to help them to change, which I think is kind of interesting. Then it goes on to say that they should be treated in the highest regard and in love because of the work that they're doing. So what that means practically for you guys is next time you go pick up your kids over there, you need to hug the snot out of the people that have been with them for the past 45 minutes to an hour. Say, listen, what you're doing is a big deal. Loving my kids. Teaching them about Jesus. At least trying to, right? How often do we think this way about those that are correcting us in our life, our brothers and sisters that might try to speak truth to us? It's challenging. It challenges me. So here's how it continues, and I want to finish this out in the complete Jewish Bible. So verse 13, live at peace among yourselves. And again, this is all in the context of this will of God, God's will of desire for us as a people, as a church, as a community. Live at peace among yourselves, but we urge you, brothers, to confront those who are lazy. Your aim being to help them change, to encourage the timid, to assist the weak, and to be patient with everyone. What they're talking about there is not necessarily the people that are just kind of sitting around loafing. What they're talking about is that we're all called to be a part of what God's doing. And God challenges all of us to minister in some way. And there's some of us, various paths, various times on the path where maybe it's like, you know what, I think I'm good with God at this point. I like this level of commitment that I have with him. I don't necessarily, if I grow more than this, it's going to be kind of uncomfortable. I might have to give up stuff. I might have to go into the missions field. I might even have to, you know, surrender. And so, you know, I'm thinking that it's probably just a better thing for me to chill here and hold down the fort here on this row for you. What he's saying is, listen, there's no place for that in the kingdom. God has work for us to do. It goes on to say that, see, no one repays evil for evil. On the contrary, On the contrary, I love that. Always try to do good to each other. Key word right here. Always. Always try to do good to each other, indeed to everyone. Always be joyful. Pray regularly. All these things are connected, folks. In everything, give thanks, for this is what God wants from you who are united with the Messiah, Yeshua. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise inspired messages. But you can despise the ones that aren't inspired, I guess. But do test everything. Hold on to what is good, but keep away from every form of evil. Every form. This passage is all about growing together as a family, as a community of believers. And that's what we are all right in the middle of right now. This very moment, that's what's happening. God's will is that we would be united with Messiah, Yeshua, with Jesus. So may we be the people that God desires for us to be. That we would remain joyful. Not in this fakey thing, but in knowing who we are and whose we are. That we would pray regularly. That it wouldn't be some chores like, oh, I got to check that off my Gold Star Bible School list. I better pray. Okay. 3 minutes ought to be enough. You have the opportunity to communicate with the creator of the universe. An invitation, a meeting. And give thanks in everything. That we would strive to challenge each other to grow in obedience, and that we would follow Jesus and in doing that live in peace. There's so much strife in the body of Christ these days. Disagreements and all these play well, theologically speaking. I'm not completely sure that I'm on the same page as you with this whole thing of wearing jeans in church. I just don't see that in Hebrews. We need some peace. So as you go this week, walk through this world with purpose. Man, don't let the will of God or all the choices, the things that lay before you stress you out, because he has this. The will of God is sovereign. God always gets his way, and you can trust that his good purposes and plans will be accomplished in spite of anything that you may see to the contrary. As you look around in this world, God's will of desires that we would follow Jesus in obedience. The purpose of our lives is that God might be glorified through them and that Jesus would be at the center of our lives, folks. Center of our personal lives and the center of this life. So next week we're going to pick up there and we will delve into God's specific plan for our lives. And I'm completely terrified. But I'm going to do what I just told you guys to do. Bow your hearts with me. God, we love you, and I thank you that you're good. But I also thank you that even these things, God, that may be tough for us to grapple with or tough for us to get our heads around or even maybe to make sense of in our own minds, we come back to this place, this core belief, that even if we don't have all those things figured out, that you love us and that you loved us enough to include us in your plan by sending your son for us, that he would give up his life and surrender that willingly so that we could have life with you. And God, that life wouldn't be a list of chores and it wouldn't be a list of just really sad, painful things and constantly struggling, but that even with the hardships, that there's a joy that comes in this gift that you've given us, that you've called us your sons and your daughters. So God, I pray for your sons and daughters in this room, your sons and daughters that can hear my voice today. And I just pray that we would walk through this world as your people, that we could do that with confidence. We love you and we thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, stand up for just a second. We're going to do one more thing. Now, we don't normally have benedictions per se, but I thought we'd play fancy church today. So, So this is actually the last verse. Can you put that up there for me, Josh? It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. These are the last verses of what we just read together. And I want to just pronounce this over you guys. May the God of shalom, or peace, make you completely holy. May your entire spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless for the coming of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. The one calling you is faithful, and he will do it. I love you guys. Have an awesome week.